Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey there, everybody. This is Cale Clark. So glad that you joined me today for this episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the mobile app. Of course, we're looking at the book of Exodus, and we're going through the Ten Commandments. And in our last episode, and this is in Exodus chapter 20, we talked about how in other ancient cultures, there are parallels to the Ten Commandments. And that shouldn't bother you at all, because although there are some similarities, there are also major differences too, which we're going to get at in this episode. But the fact that a lot of ancient cultures had laws similar to what we see here speaks to what we call common grace, number one, natural revelation, that people can figure out true things about God and the way human relationships should work through their conscience and through what they can get from natural revelation, although that's very limited. If you want to know more, you have to be having God reveal this to you, and God decided to reveal his will to the world in a certain way through the people of Israel. And of course, the Ten Commandments are valid for everybody at all times. But the way in which they were promulgated to the world was through Israel and Moses. Okay, so let's now look at some of the big differences between the laws in other ancient cultures and the Ten Commandments. It's really interesting, and Tremper Longman points this out in his book on how to read Exodus. He says that the other ancient Near Eastern law codes, and that's the part of the world that Israel sprung from, the ancient Near East, they don't talk about religion. This is amazing. So a lot of the other laws, we talked about the Code of Hammurabi and things like that last time. A lot of these law codes don't talk about religion. They talk about human behavior. They talk about how people are to get along in society and deal with each other, but they don't talk about how people relate to God. Now, that's what's crucial about the Ten Commandments. It deals with both. Obviously, the first three commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last seven have to do with our relationship with one another, which is an expression of our love for God. So this is something that we really have to keep in mind. We also have to understand that later on, other laws that we see in Exodus and some of the case laws and things that we see in Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy as well, they do get into great detail regarding how God is to be worshipped. So the relationship with God is a huge factor here that doesn't appear in these other ancient law codes. Another thing that he talks about is the form of the law, because the Ten Commandments are basic and general principles from which we can extrapolate these case laws. This is called by scholars apodictic law, principles that are pretty general, and then we have to apply them to specific situations. Now, when you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it does kind of do that. When in the section on the Ten Commandments, it kind of extrapolates how it deals with other situations, and that's really what moral theology is all about too, and canon law to some extent in the church, especially moral theology. And I kind of feel bad for moral theologians. Their role is so important. They're so crucial, but they're constantly having to apply the revealed law of God to new situations that come up in the world, new technologies that are created that create moral dilemmas. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we ought to do something. For example, what does the church say about something like in vitro fertilization? It wasn't around during the time of Moses. It is now. What do we say about it? And clearly, this is not morally legitimate. That's another topic for another day. But that's just an example of the type of thing that comes up all the time. Another difference between other sets of laws in the ancient world outside of Israel and the Ten Commandments is this. The Ten Commandments do much more than simply try to regulate behavior, what you should do, what you ought not to do. Goes much deeper. Goes into the human heart. God is not interested, as Tremper Longman says, quote, God is not interested just in proper behavior, but also in terms of a proper heart, end of quote. Later in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And in the New Testament, Jesus says, "What comes from your heart is what makes you unclean. Out of your heart come evil thoughts, vulgar deeds, stealing, murder, unfaithfulness in marriage, greed, meanness, deceit, indecency, envy, insults, pride, and foolishness." Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. So it's not enough. We're going to get into how Jesus' teaching kind of expands on the Ten Commandments later, but it's not enough simply to have right belief, which we call orthodoxy. You've also got to have right behavior, and that's orthopraxis, and you've got to have a right heart. What's driving the whole thing is your heart, orthocardia. You know, we've heard of cardiac surgery. Well, we do need that divine heart transplant. So we need three things: orthodoxy, right belief. That's what the faith is all about. Orthopraxis, right behavior. This is morality, faith and morals. And driving it all is orthocardia, having a right heart. If you get those three correct, you're on the right track. You're definitely on the right track. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So as we go through this, as we're looking at the Ten Commandments, as we're looking at the Decalogue, we know that this is very often called, it's part of the Torah. Now, the Torah is more than just the law given through Moses on Mount Sinai here. It's also referring to, of course, the five books of Moses, which kick off the Old Testament. But Torah means overall, it means divine instruction. Divine instruction. This is how God teaches us. And as Father Joe Panessa says, quote, "To the ancient Hebrews, the Torah gives guidance in human affairs, the way a road map charts out a journey. A traveler who ignores the map ends up making wrong turns and fails to end up in the desired place at the end of his or her journey. Torah is law in the same sense that a road map is law. The one who knows everything has shown us the way, and those who choose not to follow the Torah do so at their own peril." End of quote. So this example of a map for life, I really like that. And sometimes it seems as if Google is omniscient, knows everything. It doesn't. But when we're looking at, for example, Google Maps, how foolish would you be to ignore Google Maps? If it's saying this is the way to go, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go off course here. It's probably not going to go too well. Now, it can only reroute so much. And eventually you're going to drive off a cliff. And in the same way, we can never break the Ten Commandments. You probably heard it said, you can't break the commandments. You can only break yourself against them. Far better to trust in the God who made us to show us how to live through this Torah, this divine instruction. And so one of the things that Father Joe Panessa, along with Lori Watson Manhart, when they wrote their book on Moses and the Torah, they talk about how one of the purposes of the Ten Commandments here is to help us to make a good examination of our conscience. This is part of the way how the Torah instructs us or teaches us, how God teaches us through the commandments. And you've probably seen this in your local parish, perhaps, when you go to confession, when you line up for the confessional, there's sometimes these little pamphlets that are examinations of conscience. And very often, a good examination of conscience is based off of the Ten Commandments. It's a way to do it. And they talk about this in their book, and I think it's a really good way to think about them as well. As we read the commandments, they should help us to not only learn how God wants us to live, but we should ask ourselves, are we measuring up to this? And where are we falling short? What do we need to work on? So let's look at the first commandment here, and let's relate it back to Moses, where he was at the time, along with the Israelites. The first commandment was, of course, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That's in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. It's interesting that before he gets into the commandments, God mentions, he reminds them, oh yeah, I saved you, by the way, from slavery in Egypt. That kind of prefaces the whole set of commandments. He had to get them out. He had to save them before he taught them how to live. It's important. And this is what Jesus does for us as well. We're saved through nothing that we did on our own, through his cross, his resurrection, and that salvific power being given to us in the sacraments. Through baptism, we are set free. Now we've got to be catechized. Now we've got to be taught how to live. And so when you're in slavery, you are under the law of someone else. You're being told what to do. You don't have a choice. When you're a free person, man, you could go a lot of different ways. And that's why you need to have that guiding map for life. And this is what it's all about. And this is the law that gives freedom. God is the author of freedom. He loves freedom in accord with the truth. This is what it's about. So that's a really, really important thing. So for the Israelites, if they were to worship any other god, which would be idolatry, obviously, that would be a huge slap in the face to the God who set them free. And it would be a way, almost like going back into slavery, the slavery of falsehood, the slavery of a lie. Why would we want to do that? And we know that they were tempted to do that, the golden calf. It's going to come up again and again and again. And God is saying, don't throw away your freedom. Don't throw away your freedom. Don't worship false gods. It's a very grave sin. So you can only worship the one living and true God. One writer once said that the human mind is a factory of idols. That is always the case. That is always the case. We are worshiping creatures by nature. And if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something or someone, something to do with the creation. It could be your significant other. It could be a popular athlete or musician. It could be a president or prime minister. It doesn't matter. It could be a false god. It doesn't matter. It's all idolatry. It's all idolatry. And so this is something that we have to watch all the time. Commandment number 2, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. And we see this tragically broken all the time. People taking God's name in vain instead of in prayer. And so God gave the knowledge of his name, as Father Joe Panessa says, to Moses. This is how he revealed himself at the burning bush. He first revealed the name, I am. And then he's spelling out, how is this name to be used? Put some respect on my name, God is saying. And we have to praise him all the time. And he talks about how, this is interesting, that the Egyptian pharaohs, in terms of their names, they had different names. They had a birth name, they had a coronation name, kind of a royal name, and they would kind of differentiate between those two, and how different emperors pharaohs would share the same name. Ramses, there was Ramses number 1, Ramses number 2, Ramses number 3, and so on and so on and so on. So you had to use their proper royal name when dealing in a royal context. You couldn't call them by their birth name, for example, in the courts of the Egyptians. And in the same way, this kind of informs Moses of the Israelites. They understood you have to use the proper name for God the King. All right, what about the Sabbath day commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Did you know that the ancient Greeks, as well as the Romans in the Roman Empire, they didn't have a week in their calendar. They didn't think along those lines. The ancient Babylonians did. They had a week, but they had no concept of resting on day number 7. So as Father Joe Panessa says, the first time this ever happens, this idea of a Sabbath rest, appears with the law given through Moses. If you read about the patriarchs, if you read about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or even Joseph, who was in Egypt, there's no concept of the seventh day rest, even though it's in Genesis, it's part of the creation covenant, if you will. But it's passed on to us. Now, this is for our benefit. We need to set aside this time to worship God and for recreation. We can be refreshed. This is, as Jesus says in the New Testament, the Sabbath was made for human beings, not human beings for the Sabbath. This is something we always have to remember. And it's in our modern culture, especially in North America, in the West, this has been eclipsed in many ways by commerce and capitalism. And I understand that there are legitimate reasons for commerce to happen on a Sunday, for some stores to be open, that sort of thing. But the purpose of this commandment, one of the purposes of it, was not to restrict you and me or make people's lives more harsh. It's the point is for our freedom, to prevent rulers, kings, employers from forcing people to work every single day. So this is compassionate. We need rest. We need rest in order to work better. And that's the irony here. The way a lot of people work, they'd actually be far more effective in their work if they would take that Sabbath rest, because this is how we were created. But of course, there is that religious aspect. We need to pray. We need to worship God. We have to, because we need it, because we need it. And when we do this, when we try to observe this Sabbath day, it lets us step back a little bit and ask the big questions of life. Why are we here? What are we doing on this planet? What is the purpose of our lives? We can't always do that throughout the work week, so we've got to take that step back. As St. Jose Maria Escrivá said in his book of spiritual maxims called Furrow, in point number 502, he said this: "You really do need to make an effort and put your shoulder to the wheel. But for all that, you should put your professional interests in their place. They are only means to an end. They can never be regarded in any way as if they were the basic thing," end of quote. And so if we're going to have a proper theology of work, and God, of course, worked as well in his creation week, we have to have this proper concept of what the end game is. Work is not the end. Work is very important for a lot of different reasons. As St. Jose Maria says in another place, he says, "Work, all work, bears witness to the dignity of man, to his dominion over creation. It is an opportunity to develop one's personality. It is a bond of union with others, the way to support one's family, a means of aiding in the improvement of the society in which we live and in the progress of all humanity." He said this in his homily, "Christ is Passing By." So there are all of these incredible benefits from this. This is a gift from God. It's not a punishment for sin. And this is where people get off track. We spoke about this at length during the Genesis series on the Faith Explained, when we talked about this, that Adam had a job to do as a priest king over creation. He was to till and to keep the garden of God. And this happened before sin came into the world. Work is not a punishment for sin. It can help us to become holy, become the people, the saints that God has created us to be. We need to sanctify our work. We need to sanctify ourselves in our work. We need to sanctify other people through our work. That's what St. Jose Maria taught. But he also reminded us that we have to put all of our professional interests in their place. If they prevent us from seeking God, then we're on the wrong track. As he says elsewhere, it's like a shovel that weighs 100 weight. This is a tool. If you can't even lift it, then it becomes a burden, and you're not going to be able to get the task done or get to what you're trying to get to here. It's not about digging the ditch. It's about digging the ditch for the glory of God. And that's something that we have to really wrap our minds around. Okay, so we've looked at the first three commandments that have to do with God, but the last seven have to do with our relationship with one another. And what did it mean in the context of ancient Israel, and how Moses and the Israelites had to deal with one another as they did this before God? We can pick up on so many lessons from this, and we'll do that in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But don't go away, because now it's time to open up, as always, The Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Here we go. Okay, so once again, a reminder that you can email me your question. The address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, faith at relevantradio.com. And you can also try sending me your question on Twitter. You can tag me, you can follow me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And today's question comes to me via email. It's Justin listening in Los Angeles. And he says, "Cale, why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? Is it possible to be a Christian without it? Many find it very difficult to believe in. Well, a really good question, Justin. And when it comes to the Trinity, yes, you do need to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian. There are many people, for example, who have been baptized into the name of Jesus. In a lot of Pentecostal traditions, that's the case. And they actually have to be, when they enter the Catholic Church, they need to be rebaptized because that's not enough. You have to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 28. And the reason why this is incredibly important, it's of ultimate importance because it's who God is. God is a trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is actually God's name, as Jesus talked about. A name defines an identity. Not too long ago in Australia, I remember hearing about a group of priests who are kind of trying to be trendy, trying to be more quote-unquote relevant, or try to make the faith more relevant. The faith is relevant. It's always relevant. That's why we call this relevant radio. We don't need to make it relevant. It is. And these Australian priests were saying, they were basically opening up the Mass by saying, in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Well, wow, that sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Not really, because what's the problem here? Well, these are things that God does. He creates, He redeems us in Jesus Christ, and He sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. But these are things that God does. It's not who He is. It's not His name. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, don't forget, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus urged His followers, He commanded His followers, it was more than just a suggestion, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, not names, we'll get into that in just a second, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age. So Jesus does say name, not names. There are not three gods here. There's one God, three divine persons within the Godhead. Their essence, what they are, is divine, divinity. Divinity is what they're made of, so to speak. Now, of course, in the case of Jesus, who was the divine logos from all eternity, He wedded a human nature, if you will, to His pre-existing divine nature at the moment of the incarnation. And it's true, as Justin mentioned in his email, so many still find the Trinity difficult to understand, difficult to believe in. And you do need to, it's difficult, but it doesn't mean that you can't know that it's true. This is a truth revealed by God on a somewhat practical level. And it actually talks about this in the Catechism in the section on the Trinity. If you have the God question wrong, if you have the God piece wrong, you'll never get anything else right about the faith. To use a term from business management, it's a top-down process. You got to get the God piece correct. The second thing I want you to know, though, is don't worry if you don't completely understand the Trinity, because nobody does. Nobody actually understands the Trinity completely. And if anybody ever tells you that they do, that person is actually a heretic, a false teacher. No saint, no theologian ever, not even the great angelic doctor, St. Thomas Aquinas, has ever claimed that they fully understood the Trinity. And they would have been guilty of heresy if they had. Why? Well, if you could completely understand the Trinity, the uncreated God, that would mean that you were greater than Him, which is obviously not the case. Your finite, created mind, however intelligent it may be, cannot comprehend God in His infinity. But that doesn't mean that we can't know anything about Him, because He can reveal it to us, and He has revealed to us that He is a trinity of persons. You can know that something is true without being able to perfectly understand it. For example, I know that electricity is real. I know that it works. I flipped a switch, the room lights up. Can I explain it? No, I'm not an electrician. I don't know how the energy moves throughout the circuitry, et cetera, et cetera. I just know that when I flick the light switch on, it gets pretty bright. And in the same way, we can be certain about whatever God chooses to reveal about Himself, even if we can't fully comprehend it. And what He has revealed is that He is a trinity of persons. Now, it's kind of funny, too, because some of my priest friends, they'll say that whenever Trinity Sunday comes around in the liturgical cycle, they actually call it, maybe you've heard this expression, they call it Heresy Sunday, because it's very easy to mess this doctrine up when you're preaching and try to get cute in some of the analogies that you try to use. So it's really important to get it from the horse's mouth, so to speak, to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's a great place to go if you want a fuller explanation of the Trinity. So don't take my word for it. Read the Catechism. Immerse yourself in it, the teaching of the Church. It's not hard to understand. You just got to pick it up and read. As that child said to St. Augustine, take up and read. Now, that was, of course, the Scriptures, but the Catechism is important to read as well. In fact, let's just to give you a little taste, let's go to the Catechism right now. Now, in the section, starting with paragraph 232, it's got a nice little section on the Trinity, starting with the Father, but read that for yourself. But I want to go to paragraph 236. This is really interesting. It says, the fathers of the Church distinguish between theology, theologia, and economy, oikonomia. And this is a Greek term, oikonomia. Theology refers to the mystery of God's inmost life within the Blessed Trinity, and economy to all the works by which God reveals himself and communicates his life. Now, by the way, the word oikonomia, economy, it really means the law of the household. It's really intriguing, the law of the household of God. So it has nothing to do with business statistics or the price of anything. That's not what the economy is about here. It's the oikonomia, the law of the household. So the Catechism goes on to say here in paragraph 236, through the oikonomia, the theologia is revealed to us. Through the economy of salvation, the theology is revealed to us, the mystery of God's inmost life within the Blessed Trinity. But conversely, the theologia illuminates the whole oikonomia. God's works reveal who he is in himself. The mystery of his inmost being enlightens our understanding of all his works. So it is analogously among human persons. A person discloses himself in his actions, and the better we know a person, the better we understand his actions. End of quote. That's a profound thought. And St. Paul mentions in his first letter to the Corinthians, you can't know a person's mind unless they reveal it to you, unless they tell you. And that's exactly what God has done. He's revealed himself throughout history by the way that he's acted in salvation history, and by revealing himself as a Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So great question, Justin, in Los Angeles, listening to the show. If you've got a question for me, just fire it off through email, faith@relevantradio.com, or find me on Twitter @KaleClark. See you in the next episode. Catch you later. Peace.